Does anyone know what's going to happen tomorrow? Or next week? Or next year? There are a lot of people who make claims about the future. They make predictions. This happens a lot with sports. People are calling who are going to win the games today, or who's going to win the Super Bowl, or the NBA championship. People make predictions about the economy, whether the market will rise or fall. When we'll have a recession the next time. People make predictions about politics. Who is going to win next November? With all these claims being made about the future, whose predictions can we trust? Now, generally, we trust predictions made about the future if predictions about what's going to happen already have come to pass. And that's how science works, by the way. Scientists come up with hypotheses. They think maybe this is the way something works in the natural world. And then based on that hypothesis, they make a prediction about what they'll find when they do experiments or when they conduct careful observations. And then if their experimentation and their observation supports that hypothesis, then it is considered a theory. The theory could be proven false in the future. Maybe they'll find out more things that disprove that theory, but generally they hold it true as long as predictions are supported by evidence. And we trust that in things related to science, physics, chemistry, biology, things will work tomorrow the way they've worked today. The law of gravity will be the same tomorrow as it is today. The sun will rise. Though technically it's not rising, we're spinning, traveling around the sun. But we understand things are going to remain the same scientifically. But not everything that happens in the future can be predicted by science. There are singular events that occur, and there are events that concern human beings who are often very unpredictable. We also, if we're thinking about God, could consider divine activity. What is God going to do next week or next year? How do we know those things? We generally can't know ahead of time if a prediction is correct, right? We have to see if it turns out to be true. But we do tend to listen to people who have made accurate predictions so far. So, for example, if you were into sports and you're hearing people make predictions about who's going to win today or who's going to win a championship, you'll probably listen to the people who have a good track record in terms of picking winners. Or if you're really into politics and you're trying to figure out who's going to win next year, you probably will listen to people who've had a good track record of predicting winners in the past. But we don't expect any of these people to predict the future perfectly. We understand, they could always be wrong. Something funny could happen that would throw off their prediction. But what do we do when it comes to the things of God and predictions about what God is going to do in the future? Science can't really address that. God is not a physical being that we can examine under a microscope. He's immaterial. Does that mean that we can't know the truth about God? No, just means that science won't get us there. To know who God is and what he's going to do in the future, we have to listen to him. He has to reveal himself to us. He has to speak to us. But of course, there are a lot of different religions that make the claim that God has spoken, that God has revealed himself in a certain way. So how do we know which religion to trust, especially when it comes to talking about the future? Well, one way to test to see if a religion is true is to see if its alleged revelation matches up with the facts of history. Is there any archaeological evidence that would support that religion's claims? And did the predictions made by that religion's prophets come true in the past? When we apply those things to Christianity, we see that it comes out really well. Not every single event that we read about in the Bible has some kind of supporting archaeological evidence, because nothing in the past does. But there's nothing in archaeological evidence dug up so far that refutes what we read in the Bible. There's nothing that we find that contradicts what we read in the Bible. And it seems like every time new archaeological discoveries are made in Palestine, they support what we read in the Bible. So we do have a lot of outside evidence from the Bible that matches what we read in the Bible. And we also see in the Bible that prophecies that were made actually turned out to be true. Now, the same cannot be said of all different religions. You could take Mormonism, for example. Mormonism makes claims about what happened in the ancient Americas, and there's no archaeological evidence to support that story. Also, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, was considered a prophet, and he made predictions that didn't come to pass. For example, he predicted that in one generation, there would be a temple built in Independence, Missouri, which apparently was where he thought the New Jerusalem would be established. Well, Joseph Smith died and a whole generation with him, and no temple was built in Independence, Missouri. So he made a false prediction. On the other hand, though, Jesus, a true prophet, as well as much more than a prophet, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, he made predictions about what would happen in the future. Specifically, he made a prediction about what would happen within one generation. And his predictions came true. He predicted that Jerusalem and its temple would be crushed, would be destroyed. And he made that prediction in the year 30 or 33. Those are the 2 years that people think is when he died and when he rose from the grave. There's a long story about why we don't know the exact year and why those two particular years are held by different theologians to be the date. But let's say roughly the year 30. In the year 70, that is when the Roman Empire came and crushed Jerusalem because the Jews were rebelling against the Roman Empire. And that's when they destroyed the temple. The three Gospels that we have in the Bible all talk about, three of the four Gospels that talk about this prediction were all written before the year 70. John was probably written later, and John's Gospel doesn't have this prediction for whatever reason. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and in Luke 21, there are predictions made by Jesus around the year 30 that within a generation the temple will be destroyed. And those predictions were put down in writing before it happened. And we know from history that it happened. And that's good reason to trust that all of Jesus' words and all of his predictions about the future are true. So today we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at a long passage in Luke 21, verses 5 through 38. And as you're turning to there, hopefully you can find it. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page 880 in the Bibles that we provided. As you're turning there, I want to say this. A lot of people think that this passage is entirely about what are called the end times, when Jesus will return to earth. And I think that's wrong, as I'll show. I think a lot of it is very much about the temple being destroyed in the year 70. I think it's possible to read that pretty much all of it is about that. But I think the best way to understand this passage is that Jesus predicts the temple is going to be destroyed, and that is a judgment rendered by God against a largely faithless Jewish people. And that act of judgment is one of many acts of judgment in the Bible that is a foreshadowing. It's a picture of the final judgment that is going to occur when Jesus comes back to earth. And just one more note before I get going reading this passage and explaining it. Today may seem more like it's a history lesson because I'm going to talk about historical things. But I think it's sometimes important to do that because our religion, Christianity, is based on historical evidence. It is based on things that have happened in history, and it's important to know that. And I think it gives us confidence to know that what Jesus says about other things is true. Without further ado, let's begin reading. We'll start by reading verses 5 through 7 of Luke chapter 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he, Jesus, said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Just to situate us here again, the context, it is probably Thursday morning, the day before Jesus is going to be crucified. And he is in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, capital city of the Jews, and he is at the temple complex. He's with his disciples. Now, the temple, as I said before, it was the religious and political center of the Jewish world. It was really the symbolic center of the Jewish world. I mean, they really thought this was like the central place, all the face of the earth. And this is the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Passover is approaching. This is when Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire, which had power over Judea, were flocking to Jerusalem. And it's really hard to stress how important the temple was to the Jewish people. It was where God dwelled among them. It was where they worshiped God, where sacrifices were made for their sins, where they went to pray. And God had instructed them to build this building. 1,400 years earlier, he told them to make a movable, a portable temple, the tabernacle, which would dwell with them as they made their way to this land. And then eventually, King Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem, roughly 1,000 years earlier. Now, that temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonian Empire, which at that time was the world's superpower, and it was destroyed as an act of judgment against the Jewish people because they were faithless. They were disobedient to God. They worshiped other gods, idols. They didn't listen to the voice of God. But God allowed them to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem in the year 515 BC. And that temple was then renovated by King Herod, who's the king when Jesus was born. And he made this temple a huge building project. He began in the year 20 or 19 BC, and most of the work occurred within a decade. But then the temple was continually made more and more stunning and was ornamented more and more throughout the next several decades, up until about the year 63 or 64 AD. And it was one of the most impressive buildings in the Middle East. Herod increased the whole size of the temple complex to be about the size of 35 football fields. The actual temple building was relatively small, and its size was described by God, so they couldn't make the building bigger, but they could kind of add on to the building and then add on to the whole complex. And Herod had the whole thing built up with these massive, heavy stones, some of which are still standing as part of the Western Wall. In fact, in the 1990s, there was an archaeological exploration of the temple foundations, and it revealed that there was a large stone that was 42 feet long by 14 feet, I think, high and 11 feet deep. How they would even move such a stone, I have no idea. But it was estimated to weigh 600 tons. And they also found stones that were 40 and 25 feet long. So this was an impressive building. Not only that, it was decorated with gold. It had gold plates on it that would shine brilliantly in the sun. So this would be the most impressive building that anyone in that area had ever seen. And the disciples are probably commenting on it, like, "Hey, you know, that's a really beautiful building. Look at that, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, you think that's impressive? Well, guess what? The whole thing is going to be torn down someday." That must have been shocking to them. I can't even think of a really good example today. It would be like thinking about some of the buildings in Washington, D.C., like the White House and Congress. It's just going to be the Capitol building, just torn down, just completely smashed to the ground. You're thinking, what? And he doesn't say that in this passage, but in the other passages that lead up to it, it's pretty clear that that is going to be a form of judgment that God visits upon the Jewish people because they rejected Jesus. But also, it was time for the temple to go because its use had been fulfilled. Now that Jesus had come, he is the true temple, the true place where God meets with people. But I want us to see this very important thing in this passage. Jesus said the temple will be destroyed, and his disciples ask when that's going to happen, and what is the sign, or what are the signs that lead up to that, so they know when it's going to happen. That's what this is primarily about. So Jesus starts to answer their question, and I'm going to read the beginning of this, verse 8 through all the way through 19. And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, 'Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Jesus says a lot of things in those verses. I'll break that down into some parts here. First, he tells the disciples that in the time leading up to the destruction of the temple, there are going to be people who deceive them, going around claiming that they are the Messiah or they are some kind of reappearance of Jesus. And we know from different historical books outside of the Bible that that was the case in the first century Palestine. There were people who came upon the scene and made a big deal of themselves, and some people followed them, thinking that they were the one sent by God. Jesus says, don't buy it. Second, Jesus says that there would be wars and rumors of wars, as the other Gospels say. Now, wars happen all the time. And they happened in this period between about the year 30 and the year 70. There was a war between Rome and Parthia in 36. There was a local war between Herod Antipas and the Nabatean king in 36 or 37. And then there was this war between the Romans and the Jews who were rebelling against the Roman Empire. And it began in the year 66 and lasted until the year 70. And perhaps that's what Jesus is referring to. And he says, nations will be against nations. You know, the kingdoms will rise up against kingdoms. But he says, the end, I think there he means the end of the temple, it was yet to come. So don't be alarmed by the fact that there are wars going on. Third, he says, there will be earthquakes, famines, and pestilence. And again, these things have happened throughout history. And they happened in the first century. There was a rather large famine in the Roman Empire during the reign of Claudius, the emperor, between about 45 and 48. And there were other major earthquakes that happened between 33 and 70, including earthquakes in Antioch and Asia Minor and even in Jerusalem in the year 67. So don't be alarmed if there are these natural disasters that are occurring. These things happen all the time. Fourth, Jesus says there will be signs in heaven, probably something to do with stars. Now, beyond what the New Testament tells us, a lot of what we know of the first century in this place comes to us from a man named Flavius Josephus. You hear some people refer to Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He was a person who was caught up with the rebellion against Rome. He survived that war and became a Roman citizen, and he would write histories of the Jewish people and of this war between Rome and the Jewish people. And Josephus says that during the time when Judea was at war with the Roman Empire, there was a year when comets could be seen continually. And he says that there was a star that looked like a sword that appeared over Jerusalem during that time. So perhaps that's some of what Jesus means. Fifth, Jesus tells the disciples that they would be handed over to different authorities, religious authorities and civic, governmental authorities. We know from the book of Acts that this happened a number of times to the Christians. Disciples appeared before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council in Jerusalem, and they were flogged. Some died, like Stephen and James. Paul talks about his own beatings. We read about them in Acts. He also refers to some other events that happened, saying that five times he was flogged, probably by leaders of local synagogues. And he appears before various governors and kings. And all of that would happen, and Jesus says, but that even isn't a sign yet that the temple would be destroyed. Now, normally we would think that people being persecuted simply because they're Christians, being hated, be even put to death, that's all a very bad thing. You know, obviously from one perspective, that's a bad thing. But Jesus also says that it would afford these disciples an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus in front of these leaders. And again, we read about that in the book of Acts. The disciples were in Jerusalem. When they were beaten, what were they doing? They were proclaiming Jesus. And when they were arrested, they could stand before the Sanhedrin and tell them about Jesus. When Stephen is put to death, he gives this long speech, kind of like a sermon, in chapter 7 of Acts, before he is killed. And then Paul uses his various appearances before religious leaders, before different kings, to talk about Jesus. And when Jesus is talking about this bearing witness in that kind of high-pressure persecution situation, he says this, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." I've heard some people misuse this passage and apply it to like all of Christians and all of our speaking about Jesus. Just don't think ahead of time, just speak and God will give you the words. But when they do that, they're taking this passage out of context. We have to remember, Jesus is speaking to certain men at a certain time about a certain time that would occur within their lifetime. And he's talking about not just evangelism in general, not just answering people's objections or their questions in general. He's talking about them standing before people who could put them to death, which is a very particular situation. And I think that if we were to stand in that kind of situation where someone says, take back your beliefs, you know, renounce Jesus, or else, whatever the else might be, going to jail or even dying, it would be hard to prepare for that time. It would be hard to have a good speech in your back pocket and say, wait a minute, I prepared this. You trust that God will give you the words. But we shouldn't use this as an excuse not to know the Bible, not to know the central message of the Bible, the gospel, the good news of Christianity. We shouldn't use it as an excuse to not know how to answer people's objections to Christianity or the questions they might pose to us. And I say that because elsewhere in the Bible, the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So he says, well, be prepared. So I think that we should too, and I think that people kind of would misuse this verse because we like to be just lazy. We don't want to be prepared. We don't want to know what we're talking about. But you shouldn't say, well, God will just give me the words then. I don't need to think about it. That's like me not writing a sermon. You know, I'm just going to show up and wing it because God will give me the words. Probably wouldn't go well. But before we move on from those verses I read earlier, I do want to point out a couple other things that Jesus says. He says that families will be divided. Like family members will hand over other family members to these leaders. Now, earlier in Luke's gospel, he said the same kind of thing, that he didn't come to bring peace to everyone in the world. He actually came to bring a sword, to divide certain people. And that dividing line would even run through families. Certain people in families will believe in Jesus. Other people won't believe in Jesus. And sometimes the people who are not Christians will actually persecute the people who are Christians in their family. Every week we have a prayer list that we put out, we publish, and every week in that prayer list there are a couple of prayer requests from the Voice of the Martyrs, this organization that draws attention to persecuted Christians in the world. And just this past week there was a little story about a woman in Egypt who had converted from Islam to Christianity. And it said that her own father and brother beat her and had plans to have her killed. Unfortunately, she was able to leave Egypt and go somewhere else. And so she got out of that situation. She escaped. But that shows that kind of persecution, it existed then, it still exists in the world now. And Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things here. He says to his followers, you're going to be persecuted. And we know from history that they were. And he says, some of you are even going to die. Like Peter, for example. And he says, strangely though, that some of you not one of your hairs will perish, even though some of you will die. Well, which is it, Jesus? Obviously, he can't be talking about that literally. They would die, and yet not one of their hairs will perish. So he's not talking about they won't experience any pain, they won't experience death. He means that even if you should die because of me, that's the worst that someone can do to you. They can kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul. So have no fear of them. But he says, those who endure in the faith, those who will trust in him, Jesus, all the way, even to death, they will gain their true lives, eternal life. And they will survive that death. Well, now that Jesus has told his disciples what will happen before things get really bad in Jerusalem, now he starts to talk about what will happen when the Roman Empire surrounds the city and destroys it. We read about that in verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There had long been a tension between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire because the Jewish people had been given this land by God. They believed it was by right theirs, although it was really conditional based on their obedience to God. But they wanted it under their control. And yet it became under Roman control beginning in the year 63 BC. So for over 100 years up to this war that broke out between the Jewish people and Rome, Jewish people are living under the control of the Roman Empire. They didn't like that. They didn't want that. And they finally decided they had enough. And the Roman Empire responded very harshly. And they surrounded the city. And then it would eventually build up a siege ramp to go over the wall, to break down the wall, and just to slaughter people. Josephus tells us some things about this war. And a lot of people think that he exaggerates the numbers, that he's just one man, maybe he's wrong. He didn't write the Bible, so his word could be wrong. But he claims that during this war, over 600,000 people died from starvation in the city. If you're stuck in the city because the enemies are around the city, you can't get out, you can't get food to be brought in, so people would starve. Some people resorted to eating the dung of cattle, he says. Even more disturbing, he says that some women ate their own children. Think about that. And then he says that 1.1 million Jewish people died and 97,000 were taken captive. Now, like I said, a lot of people think that he exaggerated numbers. The population of Jerusalem around that time, it might have been 80,000. And during those festivals, it could move up to as much as 500,000 people, and all kinds of Jewish people would make their pilgrimage into the city. And even if you allow that some people might have tried to get into the city for safety's sake during this war, maybe he's exaggerating. Still, the amount of devastation per capita was huge. And this is what one theologian, D.A. Carson, Don Carson, says. He said, there have been greater numbers of deaths 6 million in the Nazi death camps, and an estimated 20 million under Stalin. But never so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. When Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled, he might very well just be saying, look, the city is going to be crushed and crushed thoroughly by the Gentiles, the Romans. Some people think that at this point, Jesus is starting to talk not just about this event in the year 70, but to look far beyond that to the future when he will return again. And they think that about this phrase, until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. In the book of Romans, there's a really hard passage to understand. And at the end of that passage in Romans 11, Paul says basically that a lot of Jewish people are going to come to faith in Jesus in the future. That's our best understanding of what he's saying. But they will do so only after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, that's a hard to understand passage. This is a somewhat hard to understand passage. So some people think, well, maybe Jesus is looking ahead to that time, like Jerusalem is going to be laid waste all the way through this era, all the way until there's this kind of national revival. Or it might be that Jesus is speaking just plainly about a thorough destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire. But at any rate, he does start to hint about the future at this point. And a lot of commentators believe that what we read next in verses 25 through 28 are about Jesus' return to earth. And I'll just say this, because I don't want to assume anything about whoever may be listening. If you don't know the Christian story, Jesus is not just a man, he's the Son of God who was sent by God the Father to become a human being for certain purposes, to bring us back to God. And he did that by living a perfect life that we don't live, always obedient, and yet he was put to death, treated as an enemy of the Roman Empire. And that was God's plan, to have the sins of his people punished without destroying those people. Because we have rebelled against God in a far worse way than the Jewish people rebelled against the Roman Empire, we deserve to be put to death. We deserve condemnation, not just a physical death, an eternal death. But God graciously gave us a way to escape his wrath, his condemnation of sinners. If we put our trust in Jesus, then we are escaping that wrath. If we believe that he is who the Bible says he is, that he has done what the Bible says he has done, then we are forgiven by God. But Jesus died. He rose from the grave on the third day in a body that can never be destroyed. And shortly thereafter, he ascended into heaven, and that's where he is now. We're told that there will be a time when he comes to earth. We don't know exactly when. It'll be a time when he judges everyone who has ever lived. It's a time when he will gather his people to himself. It's a time when he will recreate the world to be a perfect place. And so when I say the return of Jesus, I'm referring to that time in the future when he will come to bring human history as we know it to an end. Let's read verses 25 through 28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. I actually think it's possible that when Jesus is saying these words, he could be thinking about the destruction of the temple. And it would be really hard maybe for us to understand because we've always heard it taught the other way. But he says that the Son of Man is going to come on a cloud. And that's a reference to what we read about in Daniel. There's this figure, the Son of Man, we understand that to be Jesus. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, we understand that to be God the Father, to receive what? Glory and dominion and a kingdom. And we believe that Jesus received that upon ascending to heaven. Now here it says that the Son of Man will come, but it doesn't say where he's coming. It doesn't say the direction of his coming. Is he coming back to earth, or is he coming to God the Father in heaven? We don't know. If he's going to God the Father in heaven, he could mean something like this. The destruction of the temple is something I predicted, and it is a vindication of me. I said that judgment would come upon the Jewish people, not because all of them rejected me, but a large portion of them did. And that is a sign that what I've said is true, that the kingdom of God is mine, that it is going to advance on the world. And so when you see all this, don't be afraid. Don't be freaked out. Stand up straight. Be confident in the faith. Or it could mean what we usually mean, what we usually understand it to be, which is that he's saying something like this. I'm talking about this temple being destroyed, but understand this. There's going to be a greater judgment that's going to come. This destruction of Jerusalem, that's just a picture of a far greater judgment that is going to come when I return. And when I come, everyone's going to see it. So don't worry about the people in the wilderness saying, oh yeah, I'm the Messiah. Nope. When I come back, you will know. And terrifying things will happen to those people who have rejected me. But you, don't you worry. Stand up straight. Be confident, because if you trusted in me, you will never be put to shame. And I think that's kind of how this passage works. It's talking about something that would happen within a generation, but that event is a picture, just like the flood in Noah's day, just like the destruction of Sodom, just like the events that happened to the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, all those plagues and the Red Sea swallowing up Pharaoh's army. All of those things are pictures of judgment that will occur on a universal scale when Jesus returns. Those who have rejected Jesus should be afraid because they will be condemned. But those who have put their trust in him have no reason to fear. Jesus continues in verses 29 through 33. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is telling the disciples, all the stuff that I'm telling you about the temple going down, being destroyed, when you see it, you know my words are true. You know that you are one day closer to that great day when I will return and the kingdom of God will be fully realized upon the earth. He said that destruction of the temple, it is going to happen in a generation. The Bible describes a generation in at least one place as 40 years long. It happens 40 years later. He did not lie. He says, you can take my words to the bank. This world as we know it will pass away. And it will be replaced by a glorious, perfect creation. Jesus says, this creation will go, but my words will endure forever. If a normal man said that, that would be crazy talk. But if God in the flesh says that, we should take him at his word. And the fact that his prediction has come true should give us great confidence in Jesus' words. Jesus then concludes this whole chapter, this message, with the word for all his disciples, really. Look at verses 34 through 38. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Jesus tells the disciples, don't get overpowered by all the distractions in the world. Don't fall into drunkenness or any kind of spiritual stupor. Don't be overwhelmed by the cares of this life. Be ready, because these things will take place, and there will be that time when he comes again, when all the earth will see that he comes, and all the earth will stand before him, And how can we be ready for that day when we will stand before him? We're to stay awake. And all of us will stand, whether we're alive now, whether Jesus comes back really soon in our lifetime, whether we die first, we'll all stand before Jesus. Now, he doesn't mean stay awake literally, of course. That would be silly. Jesus slept. Nothing wrong with sleeping. But he means spiritually awake, prepared, not just sleepwalking through life. And this is something that the Apostle Paul talks about. 1 Thessalonians 5, one of his letters, he says, the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes, it will come like a thief in the night. We won't know when. It'll come suddenly upon us. He says, there will be people who think they're secure, but they're not. But he says, as for you, Christians, let us not sleep as others do. Not literally, of course, but just kind of sleepwalking through life, not knowing what life is really about. But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, in that case he means whether we're still living or whether we've already died, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Here is the main thing you should take away from all of this. Jesus said, this event is going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and it's going to happen within a generation. And it did. And this is recorded outside of the Bible. If you go to Rome, there's an arch of Titus, the structure, that it was built to dedicate Titus, he was a general and an emperor, his victory over the Jews in Jerusalem. And there are actually like images or, you know, drawings or kind of carvings of Romans taking away the spoils of war from Jerusalem. That was built in the year 81, shortly after the event happened. Again, Jesus made this prediction around the year 30. It was written down in the Bible in the late 50s and out in the 60s. And it occurred in the year 70. We should trust Jesus' words because what we could verify of his predictions has actually come true. That means we should take his future predictions about his return to earth and about judgment to be true. His words are the words of God, and they will endure long after the words of politicians and journalists and academics and actors, novelists, historians will all be forgotten. Jesus' words will remain. So we should trust in Jesus. Take him at his word. We should be ready for that day when he returns by continually trusting in him. We should tell other people about how they can endure and gain true life, eternal life, by putting their faith in him. And we should also know that Jesus has not promised us an easy life. He didn't promise the original group of disciples that they would escape all kinds of persecution. He told them pretty plainly, you will be persecuted. In this life, you will have tribulation, he said. But he also says that he has overcome the world, and we should take heart because he is with us, and though the body they may kill, that's the worst that they can do. They can never destroy our soul or take us away from Jesus. And we should rest in that comfort. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to live the life that we don't live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and he came also to teach. He spoke amazing things, words of life. And he told us things that would happen in history, and we know that they have come to pass. And this is one of many evidences that shows us that this is true, that Christianity is true, that the Bible is true. And Jesus tells us that that destruction of Jerusalem almost 1950 years ago, that is just a picture of what would come when he comes again. That there will be destruction for those who have rebelled against Jesus and refused to trust him. But for those who do trust in him, they will escape. They will be safe with Jesus. And we thank you for that. We thank you that he came to rescue us We look forward to that day when we will be with him forever in a perfect world where there's no more decay, no more evil, no more death. Keep us in the faith, Father. Help us to trust Jesus through anything, through pain, through suffering, through loss, through hard times. We thank you again, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.